I think of a story, it's maybe a rather ridiculous story about Farmer Brown. And Farmer Brown had three sons, Jim, John, and Sam, and they were a crowd that loved to drink. They were a very rowdy kind of a people. And one day, old Sam was down by the creek, and he got bit by a rattlesnake. And his leg began to swell up, and he began to develop a fever. And, of course, they put him into bed. And the doctor was out of town. He was out visiting some other people, and the pastor was located nearby. He was actually visiting a neighbor that was close by. And so they sent for the pastor to come. And when he came into the house, he saw Jim, and he saw John, and he saw the old man standing there. And then he looked over and he saw Sam in his bed. And Sam, of course, was with the fever, and his leg was all swelled up. And Sam hollered out, says, "You got to pray for me, preacher. You got to pray for me." So the preacher took off his hat and he began to pray for Sam. And he says, "Almighty God, I want to thank you for sending this rattlesnake to bite Sam. He ain't never been inside the church house and he ain't never prayed or thought about you. So teach him a lesson, Lord, and make him repent. And now, Father, send another rattlesnake to bite Jim. And another one to bite John. And a really, really big one to bite their old man. For years we've done everything we know to get them to turn to you, but nothing worked. And this rattlesnake has done more good than I ever did. So I reckon the only thing for this family is more rattlesnakes. So Lord, send us bigger, meaner rattlesnakes. Amen." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I could ever have prayed that prayer. One is I don't like snakes. And two, I always have a tendency to pray that Lord would manifest himself in a way that would reveal his strength, reveal his power, would reveal his grace and his mercy, and that they would answer in such a way that they would fall on their knees and say, "God, I want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for the way you have worked in my life." But if you want to use the analogy, if you will, we could say that, well, we've been looking at the book of Isaiah. And up north, we have Israel. They've wandered away from God. They have created their own place of worship. They're worshiping idols. One king after another is not very good. They're very evil, the Bible says. And so the Assyrian Empire, like a great big rattlesnake, came in and bit the people of Israel. And they went into exile. Hopefully it got the attention of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it did Hezekiah, because he was a godly man and he called out to God. But for the most part, the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, I should say, had turned a deaf ear to Isaiah's message. They blinded their eyes to his message. And they also began to look at all these other, quote, functional saviors out there who they believed could save them. And they ran to all these other countries in an effort to find their salvation. And of course, you could say that the country of Babylon was like that mean rattlesnake that bit old Sam. And it also bit them and carried them into exile. Now, when I stop and I think about this, I think, of course, about Isaiah. And if you've ever been a preacher or a pastor, you understand this, or maybe, you know, sometimes you're a Christian and you've had people say to you, well, for instance, you know, "Are you preaching anywhere, Isaiah?" Now, Isaiah says, "Yeah, I'm preaching." And people would say, "Well, boy, you don't look very happy at preaching." And you know, Isaiah probably wasn't very happy. He probably didn't have a big smile on his face all the time. Why? Because prophets carried the burden of God. Prophets were broken with the very things that broke the heart of God. And Abraham Heschel, who was a Jewish historian, wrote a book about prophets some time ago. And he talks about how prophets, again, were grieved and agonized over this burden. Most of the prophets, they didn't want the call. Most of the prophets ran the other way. They didn't want to have to deal with declaring a message because they knew that they would not be liked, for one thing, and two, it was just a very difficult decision to have people hate you and berate you and do all sorts of vile things to you as a prophet. But in chapters 1 through 39, as we've already explored, we have seen this one fact. Isaiah is talking about judgment. But then in chapter 40 and following, it's a message of hope. It's a message of deliverance. And we've been camping out in Isaiah 40 for the last 3 weeks. And in Isaiah 40, we have some tremendous words because he's talking about how deliverance is going to come and how God is going to bring great things to their life and how rivers are going to flow in the desert. It's a message of hope and a hope message of deliverance. It's a great and tremendous message. And so as we look at Isaiah 40 again this morning, I think about how this was a basis and one of the main psalms of Handel's Messiah. One of my, I love the Handel's Messiah. I mean, it begins with that, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Martin Luther loved this song. Oliver Cromwell loved this song. And so this morning, I want us just to look at the very first few verses. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God does what? Stands forever. Here's another rendition of that. What shall I cry? Cry first, the voice says, that everything is vanity. Don't build your hopes again on anything you can see. Don't put your confidence again in men, nor in alliances with Egypt and Assyria. They all wither as the grass, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And I think of a song that we oftentimes sang on, primarily on a Sunday evening. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. And how throughout history there have been those who have tried to destroy the Word of God and berate the Word of God and just, you know, just disown the Word of God. But the Word of God survives. The Word of God is still here. It endures forever. Now, having said that, I want to put up here three statements. One is, there are no absolutes. Two, all truth is relative. Three, you have no right to force your idea of right or wrong on anyone else. I wouldn't ask you whether or not you believe or those statements are true or not, but I would just say that there was a poll that was taken. And the poll of Americans said that 64% of all Americans believed those statements. They believe that there was no absolute truth. They believe that everything was relative. They believe that there was no right to force your idea on anyone else. 64%. According to a Barna poll that was taken, and the article was written this past November, we find that it says 30% of Americans believe the Bible helps us to determine what is right and wrong. In other words, the Bible is a standard of right and wrong. 70% believed that right and wrong was determined by our hearts. It was a matter of the heart or the matter of our own feelings. And what boggled my mind was this, of the 70% who said that right and wrong is a matter of our heart or our feelings, the implication of the poll was, as they were asking it, of that 70%, there was a majority who agreed and who said that the government was the determiner of right and wrong. And I go, what? The people that we elect to Congress tell us what is right and wrong? So they're saying it's not really a matter of the heart. I'm looking to the government to tell me what is right and wrong. Let's look at some other ones. There's no such thing as truth. Believe what seems right for you. There are many truths as there are individuals. Follow your feelings. Do as you please. Get in touch with yourself. My truth, your truth. Again, those are statements that we've all heard today, primarily that last one, my truth, your truth. And so as I stop and I think about this, I keep coming back to two questions that I always ask myself, and I've asked myself for the last several years, and maybe you've heard me share some of this kind of stuff before, but very simply, when we come to the Word of God, and your truth, my truth, your truth, we have to begin by simply saying, by what authority? By what authority? In other words, who or what is my authority? Is the authority of my life the government? Is the authority of my life the elitists who, for instance, meet in Davos and who conclude that they are the special elite who knows how to really save the world? Is it the expert, which I think is a term that's tremendously overused today because everybody is an expert? Did you know that you're an expert? Is it God? Who is our authority and by what authority? And when we ask that question, we also have to ask, what do we do with the statement of Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? What do we do with the statement when Jesus says, well, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Who is our authority? You know, I go back and I think about, of course, the story of Genesis chapter 3, which all of us are familiar with, and you have Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. And you have them in the Garden of Eden, and very simply, they are doing their own thing, and the serpent comes into that garden, and he says to them, You know what? You can be just like God. You can know good and evil. You can be just like God. You can determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. And then, of course, I think about Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 26, I believe it is, where it talks about the king of Babylon and the king of Assyria. And they're, of course, trying to, you know, assert themselves and assert their power. But if you look throughout history, you'll find that these also have been used as an analogy of, or an archetype, or archetype, or an antitype of Satan himself. So just as Joseph is a type of Christ, for instance, the king of Babylon was like a type of Lucifer or Satan. And what you had there was this attempted coup by Lucifer or by Satan to toss God off the throne and to assume his position because they wanted to be like God. And I think that's the issue of every one of us this morning when we stop and we think about this is we all want the place that rightfully belongs to God. We want to reign in our own heart and our own life. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, used that as an example for his story and his epic poem. But who is the authority of your life? Earl Jabey says, of course, that we're all God players. C.S. Lewis wrote a book which is simply called he wrote Mere Christianity that I think every one of us should read, The Abolition of Man, but he also wrote a book called God in the Dock. And in God in the Dock, he said basically says, what we do as humanity is we put God on the witness stand. And we try God. We are the judge, we are the jury, and we are the prosecutor. And we say, God, that's not just. God, that's not fair. God, this isn't right. God, I don't agree with this. And we sentence God, for instance, to maybe life imprisonment because he doesn't have the same standards that we have. Although we need to conclude that his ways are higher than ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So he says here that we become the judge, the jury, and the prosecutor. But Isaiah 33:22 says what? God is our judge, God is our lawgiver, and God is our king. So by what authority, and who is the authority, and who sits upon the throne of our life? Is it my will or thy will? My kingdom or thy kingdom? You know, there was a statement that was going around, and it still does, and my grandson, youngest grandson, was saying this at one time, and he doesn't really say it any longer, but it was, you're not the boss of me. Now, he was 3 and 4 years old, and he was going around saying, you're not the boss of me. And one day he said that to me, and I said, well, who is? He says, well, grandma's my boss, and mommy's my boss, and daddy's my boss, but you're not my boss. And I said, well, who am I? He says, you're just grandpa. Now, I'm glad to know that I'm just grandpa, but on the other hand, I want to tell you something. I don't want to rat him out this morning. But I know there have been times when grandma and him did not get along. And grandma told him to do something and he said, you're not the boss of me. And I can guarantee you in his own household that mommy and daddy have told him to do certain things at times and he says, you're not the boss of me. And of course he soon learned who the boss was. You ever been there? I will teach you who's the boss in this household. But who is the boss of our life? Who's the CEO of our life? Who is the king of our life? Who sits upon the throne? And sin basically has that great big letter I in the middle of it. And again, that's the real battle for our souls because we want the I to sit upon the throne of our life. We want to be the authority. So who is the authority of our life? Who is the one who is actually the king of my life? Secondly, by what standard? By what standard? And so again, what is our starting point? What's our reference point? What's our plumb line? What's our standard? And who is it that is the plumb line of our life? Again, I ask you the same question. Does the majority tell me what is right and wrong? Do the politicians or the professor at the university tells me what is right and wrong? Who is the standard of my life? New Jersey just passed a law that said very simply that they want to and require this class to be taught in their school systems. And the class is how to spot misinformation and disinformation. And you know, in some ways, I say, well, that's a pretty good class because we all need to be able to spot misinformation and disinformation. We need to be able to spot that. I mean, the Bible tells us that we're not to be like a mule without understanding. We are not created. We are created to use our minds. You know, God didn't say when you become a Christian, you just sort of toss your mind aside. We're to use our minds and we're to learn how to critically think about certain issues of life, the decisions that we make. But the question is, Again, what is our plumb line? What is our reference point? What is our starting point? Whose truth is the truth? And that's the question that every one of us need to ask and answer. Whose truth is this truth? Where's our starting point? You know, every one of us in this room and everybody in the world agrees, and it's obvious to them that there's good and evil. It's obvious to everybody that there's right and wrong. You can go into a prison system and you can ask those who are confined behind bars if there's a certain standard of morality, and they would say yes. There is right and wrong, there is good and evil. And if you talk about that, you can say, for instance, that here is a person who's taken a person's life, or they are perhaps, they've stolen people's possessions, they're chronic thieves. If a child molester or a child abuser comes into that prison system, I want to tell you, they are worse than what the person who takes another person's life is according to that person. In other words, every individual has a standard of right and wrong. So it's obvious to everybody that there's a certain sense of right and wrong, good and evil. But in our fallen nature, what happens is that we want to actually get away and deny God's definition of what is right and what is wrong. We don't want God's definition. And so what do? We want to redefine the words. We want to redefine, you know, how we see things because, well, you know, we want to have some sense of virtue ourselves. I remember when I was in Kids Hope, and we had that for many years here at the church, and I was working over here at the school, and I was working with little Eli, and we got a book out to read one day. And it was How Things Work. And it began by talking about airplanes and how airplanes have to follow the laws of aerodynamics and how ships float and how they have to displace the water and instruments and how they're made and how they're able to be tuned and how they're able to be used in life. And so, again, there was this standard, objective truth. And yet when it comes to our morality and our ethics and right and wrong, we believe that it's all relative. It's a matter, quote, of our heart or of our own feelings. Now, there's an old statement that says, if you don't know history, you're bound to repeat it. Go back to the 1700s. You had the American War of Independence. You had the situation in England and France. In England and France, their societies and their culture was in turmoil. I mean, there was child abuse and there was slavery, and they arrested you for just the slightest little, you know, inconvenience. It was just horrible in both countries. But in England, through the preaching of John Wesley and his men, an awakening swept across England. And people began to get right with God. And laws were changed and brought back into accordance with the Word of God. And this awakening, this revival, saved them from destruction. And down in France, we had the bloody guillotine for everybody who dissented from the common narrative of the day. What we find was that they defiled the churches. They rewrote the laws. They desecrated graves. I mean, there's all sorts of, you know, they believed that there was tolerance and coexistence, but only if you agreed with them. Guillotine awaited for those who disagreed. And what we find was that society became topsy-turvy and everything became upside down and things just really went down the tubes because people believed they could do their own thing. What I find really saddening and heartbreaking to me, and I'm talking to me, it may not be to you, is the way that we have redefined our words today. And here I'm getting a little bit maybe too close and too touchy for some, but when we begin to redefine words like a woman and a man in the Cambridge Dictionary that just occurred, I want to step back and say, whoa, wait a minute. Here's the way they define woman. An adult who lives and identifies as female, though they may have been said to have a different sex at birth. Again, we have this relativistic kind of a ethic today that just sort of redefines everything. A man was vice versa. It's gender identity, what I feel like I am today. Plus, you have 100 different pronouns that you have to be addressed by. I always have liked the story of Lloyd Douglas, who authored The Robe. And Lloyd Douglas was in the college at the time, and he lived upstairs of an apartment building, and downstairs was this retired music teacher. And he had a relationship with him in regards to just dropping in. He would drop in and say, hey, you know, Mr. So-and-so, what's the good news for today? And this retired music teacher would take his tuning fork and he would strike it against his wheelchair, and he said, "That, my friend, is a middle C. It was a middle C yesterday, it's a middle C today, and it'll be a middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings off key, and the piano across the way may be out of tune, but friends, that is a middle C." Very simply, again, there's no neutrality. It's not whether or not laws are based upon a certain religion, it's what religion is it based upon, or what philosophy is it based upon. Again, how do you determine what a crooked line is? What's the plumb line? How do you determine a crooked line? I think of a man who one day he was going, and every day he'd go by this clock shop. And he would go by and he would stop and he would take his pocket watch out and he would adjust it according to this watch and this clock that was in the window. And the clockmaker saw him every day as he came by the window. He would stop and he would look at this clock and touch just his watch and go on. And one day he confronted him and said, asked him what he was doing. And the man said, "Well, you know, I work at the factory just up the way, and I'm the timekeeper. And, you know, I blow the whistle at 12 noon so they can eat. I blow the whistle at 4 o'clock so they can go home. And my clock, my watch, always slows down. It's never on time. And so I always stop and I always adjust my watch by your clock in the window." And the clockmaker began to chuckle. And the man says, what's the matter?" He says, "Well, I have to tell you that my clock doesn't keep time either. And I've always been adjusting it by the whistle at the factory." See, what's our standard? We've come to a point in our society today, and, you know, I don't really how to say this, but where we believe that we're more advanced than the ancient societies, that we know more than the theologians of the 14 or 1500s, that we're more enlightened than our ancient church fathers. That now, since we're more advanced and more enlightened, we now know what that Hebrew word means. We now know what that Greek word means. We've all heard of the 1619 Project, right? The critical race theory thing that says America was founded upon slavery. New York Times stuff. Have you heard of the 1946 stuff? The 1946 stuff is a website. You can go there. You can watch the little movie if you want. The documentary. I'll just read here what the website actually says in regards to all of this. It says, there was a grave mistranslation of the Bible in 1946, which was the year that the RSV came out. And of course, in the 60s, the RSV was seen by some in the conservatives as being too liberal. But it says, it chronicles the discovery of never-before-seen archives at Yale University, which unveil astonishing new revelations and cast significant doubt on any biblical basis for LGBTQIA+ prejudice. Featuring commentary from prominent scholars as well as opposing pastors, including the personal stories of the film's creators, 1946 is at once challenging, enlightening, and inspiring. While other documentaries have been successful in their attempt to treat the symptom of homophobia in the church, 1946 is working to diagnose and treat the disease, biblical literalism. What's a disease? Well, we don't understand the Word of God. Friends, I want to say, you know, not every word that we use today was available or was used in biblical times. Jesus didn't address everything in regards to certain things and names that we have today, but the Bible does address the behavior. And on top of that, if you go back before 1946 to the 1500s in the Geneva Bible, you will find that they also address this issue and use those very words that would be very similar to what the RSV used. What we do today is we play exegetical gymnastics with the Word of God and the attempt to redefine it according to our standard of right and wrong, good and evil. And in the end, the authority of God and the authority of the Bible stand or fall together. Jesus lived his life according to the standards of the Word of God. And we have people say, well, I love Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. You know, I'm devoted to Jesus. But you know, I don't agree with the Bible here. The Bible's out of date here. The Bible's offensive to me there. Well, you know what? Unless we're willing to bring our lives underneath the authority of the Word of God, again, the Word of God or the authority of God and the authority of the Bible stand and fall together. And unless we're willing to really adjust our lives to the Word of God, even when it hurts, even when it contradicts our heart, even when it contradicts our feelings, I want to tell you, there have been times in my life when I've sat in the office and I've wanted to work on a message, and God, I just felt like God had laid it upon my heart. And I said, there's no way, God, I'm preaching that. There's no way, God, I'm preaching that. One is, it will be offensive to the people, but two, it hits too close to home. And God always said to me, I don't care if it hits too close to home or not. You know, am I willing to adjust my life to what God's Word says? I mean, where's our rock? Where's our plumb line? Where's our reference point? What will tell us the right thing to do even though the storms are raging within me? Because a lot of times I don't want to preach what the Word says. And I don't want to do what the Word says. And there's a storm raging in my heart, but do I want to live the life that God wants me to live? How many of you always enjoyed literature class in school? Well, I'm glad you did, because I never did. I liked history, and I liked some of those things, but literature, you had to read all these classics. And my kind of book that I liked to read in college or in high school was the one that had the real big print and the big pictures. You know, I love those books. But you know, the classics, there are some classics that just, you know, speak to your heart, and that they just, they really have a message to share. And one of those is Jane Eyre, written by Charlotte Bronte. Or Bronte, however you want to pronounce that. And her life story, and of course Jane in the book, you know, she is a child who's abused. She's not raised well. Her life is tough. It's difficult. She's moved from here to there. And finally she finds herself as a governess in the house of Mr. Rochester. Mr. Rochester, she doesn't know, but she finds out, is married, and he has a wife who's locked away in his third floor bedroom somewhere. You know, his wife is locked away. He wants to marry another person, but he falls in love with Jane. And he wants to run away with Jane, and he says to her, please come with me, Jane. Now, man, remember, he's got a living wife. He's still married, but he says, please come with me, Jane. And what does she say? While he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitors against me and charged me with crime in resisting him. They spoke almost as loud as feeling, and they clamored wildly, oh, comply, comply, it, feeling said. Still indomitable was the reply, I will keep the law given by God, and I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. And that just blew out my mind. I mean, notice this. I will keep the principles of God when I was sane and not mad as I am now. You see, sin is insanity. Rebellion against God is insanity. And she says, I don't want to make my decision based upon my insanity, my madness. And she says, laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. There are for such moments as this when body and soul rise in mutiny. I mean, do we want to know what the right thing to do is, even though our heart doesn't? And we go back to this over and over again, and I look at my life, and I say, you know, there are times in my life when my feelings said this, or I was driven this way, and I want to say, thank you, God, that you kept me from being so stupid. You ever been there? I mean, if I had done what I wanted to do, you know, who knows what would have happened. Thank you, God, for saving me from my insanity, my stupidity. Because I can be pretty stupid at times. But anyway, again, I think it all goes back to this idea that we want the place that God alone deserves. And we want the standards to be what we want. We want the right and wrong, the good and evil, to be what we define them to be. And then it's all because I want to be the boss of me. I want my will, not God's will. And as I think about this, the only hope is, I don't care where we stand at on the spectrum, You know where we're at this morning. But the only hope is for us to be willing to be broken in humility under the authority of God and His Word. And where God reveals those things that we need to change in our life or make do different or practice different, to be willing to repent and say, God, I'm sorry. God, I want to do what you want to do. I want to live a holy, godly life. To be prayerful about those decisions. God, where would you have me go? Where would you have me be? And to understand that we need to pray in the end, thy will be done and thy kingdom come. Thy will be done and thy kingdom come. Because we know that God wants the best for our life. So we know, I don't want anybody to go away from this morning and saying this or this or this or this. Look at our own hearts and lives. And where is the word of God spoken to us? And where do we need to humbly repent and allow it to break our hearts so that we become more like the Master? Precious Lord, we come this morning. And Father, we've all been there, done that. We've read the word and we say, oh God, no, I can't believe that. Lord, and we've become the judge, jury, and prosecutor. Lord, again, there's so many things that could be said, so many things that could be talked about this morning, but Lord, I just pray that we will allow the word to be the word, knowing that the word of God, the word of the scriptures, the word of Jesus, you lived your life according to the scriptures. Your identity was based upon the scriptures. That we might allow the scriptures to speak to our heart. And when we come to things that, you know, contradict our heart, contradict our feelings, rather than trying to conform them to our own life, help us, Lord, to say, Lord Jesus, transform us, conform us, make us your own. Father, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts today. And may we give you the praise that you're a God who loves us. You're a God who forgives, a God who walks with us, that you're a God who's there for us. You understand our weaknesses. You understand our burdens. Lord, when there's questions and doubts, help us. And help us through the storm, we pray. Help us to make the right decisions, even though the storms rage within us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.